Amen. All right, so we've been talking about the seven feasts of Israel. Literally, the word feasts is appointed times. So when you talk about the feast of this, the feast of that, it's the appointed time. And that word not only applies to when they would celebrate it, what time of year, but also, as we've been looking at, there's a prophetic aspect to it that points to specific times and specific places and specific details of things that were going to happen. You remember there were a twofold reason for the feasts? How, one, when they would celebrate a feast, the first one was commemoration. They would commemorate, just like we did communion today, right? We're remembering what the Lord has done for us. They would commemorate something God did for them that was very significant, like delivering them from Israel, like providing manna for them in the desert. Things that were, what's that?
Egypt.
Yeah. They delivered them from Egypt. Ooh, that sounds better. Whatever button that was, I like that button. Just keep pressing it. So, yeah. Can you all hear me still, right? Because all of a sudden it's really clear in my ears and I'm happy again. It's weird enough to hear your own voice through speakers or on a recording. You ever do that? And you're like, that's not my voice, you know. My voice is more manly in my head because I got more bass. And then I hear it, I play back a tape and it's like, and I'm like, that's not me. That's not right. So gave me this sort of high mouse voice. That's not what I hear. I'm a man. Anyway, so whatever button that was, that sounded really, it's even weirder when it sounds like you're in a box. So thank you, Marcus. Thank you for figuring that out and fixing it. Where are we? Oh yeah, the feasts. So first they would commemorate something God did that was very significant. But there was another second aspect to the feasts, each one, and that was a prophetic aspect, an expectation of something God was going to do that was a very big deal. So the last 3 weeks out of the seven, we studied the first four feasts, which were all kind of together in the spring, some kind of early summer, and we saw how prophetically those first four, actually for us, they're already fulfilled. For them in the desert, when they, you know, the people of Israel, when they received this, it was still yet to come, and God was setting them up to show, this is the one I'm going to send. But for us, it's already fulfilled because those first four all point incredibly towards the first coming of Jesus. We saw how the first feast was the Passover. He says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, when all of Israel would come together in Jerusalem for the Passover, or in the day when they were in the desert, they would just come, you know, to the tabernacle. And every family was to, they were going to eat a meal of the son, but they were to choose a spotless lamb, and they were to slay it, to sacrifice it every year on the 14th day of the first month, right at twilight. One, because commemoration, because when they were delivered from Israel and God was going to finally break Pharaoh's will, he gave him 10 chances with these increasing plagues and says, are you going to let him go now? And he would say, no. And he'd say, don't worry, Moses, he's going to let him go. Sooner or later, I tell you what, you kidnap my kids, you're going to let them go. You enslave my kids, you're going to let them go. And God said to Pharaoh, these are my children, and I am not kidding around. You either let them go, or I'm going to bring destruction upon you. And he refused. And he gave him so much mercy, 10 plagues starting from water to blood to flies, to, you know, things, and it got worse and worse. And finally, he said, that's it. 10th plague, I'm going to send the angel of death who's going to go to every house and take every firstborn son of Egypt, which, by the way, Egypt did that to Israel previously when the Pharaoh said, kill all of the children up to, I think it was 2 years. and they made all the people go and kidnap those people and drown them all in the river. But anyways, I think God's been pretty merciful to them. But he says, judgment is coming. And so he told the people of Israel, Moses, to tell the people of Israel, he says, I want you to take a lamb. Tell everybody, every household, to take a lamb. It's got to be a spotless lamb. You take that lamb and I want you to slay it. And he was to slay that lamb on the 14th day of what would become, they would reset the calendar by it. It would become now the first month at twilight. And then you take the hyssop. It's like a whippy branch type of thing. You dip it in the basin, which would be at the bottom of the door. And I want you to whip and stripe the cedar frames of your house. And it was just a big picture of a cross, a bloody striped cross with a pool of blood at the bottom. And he says, and when the angel of death comes to judge every household, he will come if you have applied the blood of the lamb to your household. Never asked what the people inside did. Didn't matter. It says you apply the blood of the lamb when judgment comes and sees that applied to you. Judgment will pass over you. My judgment will pass over you and you will be safe. So they did that. And then God said, I want you to make this a holy convocation every year. Remember this. Remember what I did. And every year, I want you to take a lamb on the 14th day of the first month, the month of Nisan, and slay it at twilight, a very specific time of day. Well, lo and behold, Jesus Christ came, and when they took him and they crucified him, they happened to crucify him, slay him, who John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. They slew him on the 14th day of the first month at twilight. There's so many details. I encourage you, in the last 3 weeks, there's so much good and incredibly prophetic stuff to go through on these feasts. I'm not gonna go through all the details. But Jesus Christ, Corinthians says, is our Passover lamb for your forgiveness, for my deliverance from our sin, so that when judgment comes, and my friends, judgment is coming. We preach the good news, the gospel, but it comes with bad news. God's name is not God. God is a word that means judge. It's more of a title. His name is Yahweh, but he is the judge, and he has to be a righteous judge. Let me just say this, guys. I'm on a sidetrack already, and I don't care because I think there's somebody here that needs to hear it. Listen, judgment is coming. The bad news is that we have all sinned and been separated from God. At birth, when you were 2 years old, nobody had to give you a lesson on how to lie, on how to hit, on how to steal. Only had to try to teach you the good things, but you were born with it. And then as you got older, you just got better. And the mind and the stealing, the toys just got bigger. Well, God, we were created to be in a holy relationship with God, but because of sin, we are separated from God. That's the bad news, but it's true. And you don't want to hear it, but it's true. And God, who is the judge, he must judge all sin. What would this area be like if we really abolished the police and we abolished the judicial system and judge, and we let all the prisoners out of prison? There was just no righteous judgment. Chaos. God is orderly and he is the righteous judge. But God is not only the God of the universe, the righteous, powerful judge who will judge rightly. He is also the God of love who sent his only begotten son who came in the form of sinful man. Though he himself had no sin, he lived a sinful life that you couldn't live. He lived it for you. And when he went to the cross, it's not just some cool picture thing he did. He did it to pay your debt, to pay your penalty. You were on trial, and he went before the Father and said, I will pay that sacrifice. I will pay the judgment. I will pay Joel's judgment. I will pay Mike's judgment. I will pay your Egypt for all the people, every bad thing you've ever done, whether you remember it consciously or you don't, all of it. And he went to that cross, and only the righteous one could pay for the unrighteous. And he went to the cross, and he took your sin and my sin upon himself, and he took the righteous judgment. God still had to judge, so he willingly took that judgment. And he died because there's no remission for sin without the shedding of blood. And the wages of sin is death. So he lived a life that we couldn't live for us. He died because the law said that the wages of sin is death. He did that for us. And then he rose from the dead on the third day, hung around for 40 days. Here's the thing about the feasts, but he did this so that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And I cannot plead with you enough. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Put your pride and your stubbornness aside. If you're out there watching this on video, man, come to Jesus. You need Jesus. He is the only way, truth, and life, no matter what your opinion is or what TV or movies or songs say. Let God be true and every man a liar. Come to Jesus. So listen, with the feasts, these guys did these feasts for 1,500 years, every year, and they didn't even really know why. They thought it was just the commemoration of the past, but really what it was is it was God saying, this is who my chosen one, the lamb, is going to be. The Passover lamb who was sacrificed on the 14th day of the first month right at twilight. Then he was wrapped in linen and he was buried in the tomb. He was in the grave on the next feast, which was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Go back and watch the video. On the third day, Jesus Christ rose from the dead, which was the Feast of First Fruits. As Corinthians says, Jesus Christ is our first fruits of those risen from among the dead. He hung out after those three feasts, those three events, for 40 days. It wasn't just a little appearance here and there, whatever. He hung out with people for a month and 10 days. It's like, hey, you got something to eat? Let's have dinner. And it was on the 40th day, he ascended. So after 40 days, he finally ascended. And then on the 50th day, which was the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which literally means the 50th day after first fruits, which, by the way, Pentecost was, what they commemorated in that feast was the birthday of Judaism. They commemorated when they would take loaves and they would wave two loaves, and it would represent the tablets of the law, and it represented when the law came and when the voice of God spoke as a trumpet, just this incredible, unique, and rabbis say that it came in, they believe, 70 languages, when it says in a strange tongue, because there were 70 languages on the earth at that time, because the Ten Commandments are for everyone, everywhere, and at all times, regardless of the change in culture. And Moses came down with the tablets, and they're celebrating this day. But interesting, when he came down with the tablets, the law came down, and Judaism and the old covenant, you know, what we call, was born. They had broken the law already with this golden calf and all this stuff. And Moses threw down that first set of tablets and broke it, showing that they had broken the law. All had sinned and fallen short. Interesting, on the birthday of Judaism, 3,000 people died that day. How many people died that day? 3,000 people died that day. What's interesting was 1,500 years later, at 32 AD, after Jesus died on Passover, was buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Hey, what a coincidence. On the 50th day, on Pentecost, that's when God sent the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came down with a rushing wind. And guess what happened? Tongues a fire, and people started praising God in tongues, that languages that they didn't actually learn or speak. It drew a big crowd, huge crowd, thousands of people, and people who would come up to Pentecost on that 50th day, Jews from all different areas, and some spoke different languages, and they would say, how is it that we hear people praising God in our own tongue? Does this sound familiar? The languages, God speak. Anyways, but this was considered the birth of the church. You could call it the birth of the church age as well, as we'll get into in a little bit. But you see, Peter preached to those guys who all were gathered, and it was a heck of a message. And it says that the Spirit of God pierced their hearts right to the heart. And guess how many people got saved?
3,000.
That's a coincidence. There's no coincidence. The birth of the church. Well, listen. So all of that to say is that for Israel, when these feasts were handed down, these holy convocations, those first four feasts, for them, it was for the future. For us, those first four, which were in the springtime, have been fulfilled perfectly in the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the more you look at it under a microscope, the more incredible and technicolor it gets. And do you think if God did that so specifically and accurately and perfectly in the first four feasts, what do you think he's going to do with the next three? Because now that we're going to start on the three final feasts, which were not in the springtime, there is a gap of time between those and these next feasts. These ones, after a gap of time, were in the fall and winter. And these ones, for us, are future also, because they deal with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are things that were significant, that were prophetic to the first coming, and there are things that are significant now in these feasts to the second coming. So let's pick up in verse 23. Finally, he's getting to some verses. So we're going to pick up in Leviticus 23:23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month. So before Passover started in the first month, now in the seventh month, which by the way is our late September, early October maybe. They used a different calendar than we did. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So here's the deal. The reason that the feasts are, they're kind of all over the place, but Leviticus 23 is one that kind of like succinctly, very briefly, just mentions, do this one, this one, this one, but it doesn't give all the details. What this fifth feast is, it's on the first day of the seventh month, and this is called, anybody know? The Feast of Trumpets. My dad would say, why not the Feast of French Horns? Because he's a professional French horn player. But it was the blowing of horns. It's the Feast of Trumpets. And this is wonderful because a trumpet, right? Trumpets would sound, a trumpet would sound, and a holy convocation, a great gathering would happen. People would pour into Jerusalem. And it was kind of this idea of going up to Jerusalem from everywhere that they were at the responding of this trumpet, right? And they would leave their, so the idea is trumpets are blowing in Jerusalem, or a trumpet. And so we all just leave our farms, and we leave our homes, and we leave our businesses, and we leave all the stuff that we just care so much about and paying so much attention to. And it's like, and God says, you can do none of that work on this day. You go up, you respond, you go back to Jerusalem, and you celebrate the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. Now, already, maybe some of this stuff is ringing a bell to some of you guys, right? Christ dies on Passover, buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, poured out his Spirit on Pentecost, and the birth, which was the birth of the church, or birth of the church age. Now, time passes. They go home. They've gone home. They're doing their work and all these things, and they're harvesting their fields. They've harvested their fields. And this would be kind of like at the end of that. And then a trumpet sounds, and they all gather from everywhere to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. Now, the number seven usually pings, right? Because seven is the number of what?
Completion.
You know, it literally means to fulfill or satisfy. Seven, the number of completion, of fulfillment. So on the first day of the seventh month, a trumpet sounds, something is fulfilled. Something is satisfied. And that might make you think of a couple of things. Personally, it makes me think of 1 Thessalonians 4. Listen to what Paul says. Listen carefully. You can write this down. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, Paul says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." The Lord is going to descend with a shout, and there's going to be the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, verse 17, we who are alive and remain, so those who are remaining, will be caught up. The word in Greek is harpazo. In Latin, it's raptus. It's where we get the word rapture. Why do I believe in the rapture? Because it's in the Bible. That the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God. Take note of that term. Just say the trumpet of God.
The trumpet of God.
That's important. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up, raptus, rapture, or hapazo in the Greek. And we will be together with them in the clouds to do what? To meet the Lord where? In the air. There are different events. There's another event later when the Lord comes to earth and he puts his feet on Mount Zion and it splits and he... This one is not that. This is in the air. So, recap. The trumpet sounds. The trumpet of God particularly sounds. And we will be caught up from every corner of the earth. Flat earthers, don't take that. It's a phrase, okay? Corner of the earth. From all over the earth, every tribe, tongue, and nation. Listen, we will be caught up. It says in the blink. Really, it says in the twinkle, which is supposed to be like some small fraction of a blink, right? And the blink is, I'm not going into the science, never mind. Because I don't know it. But it's a lot of numbers and it's very quick. We will be caught up. Listen, the trumpet will sound. The voice of God saying, come up here. And in the twinkle of an eye, listen, you will enter into his rest. And you don't even know what rest means in God's definition until you will get there. You will enter into his fulfillment and satisfaction. Our tears really will be wiped away. Your every problem will be solved forever. Your questions answered. Your wounds will be healed. Your work will be done.
and your time will be fulfilled and satisfied. Maybe one of the best things, you will be freed from this body of death. And it's not just the aches and pains. You will never struggle with sin and temptation or anything you ever have to be convicted or guilty about ever again. And that's why, as 1 Thessalonians 4 goes on, it says, and thus we shall always be. Always means always. Listen, it says, so thus we will always be with the Lord. So therefore, comfort one another with these words. Don't you just feel comforted? That's a promise. It's a promise that it's impossible for him to not fulfill. So the commemoration of the Feast of Trumpets, I want to explain, because this is very important to understand. In Numbers chapter 10, God commands Israel, Moses and Israel, he says, I want you to fashion two silver trumpets. There are a lot of trumpets and a lot of things like that, but these are unique and you keep them there. The priests keep them. I want you to fashion two silver trumpets, not one, but two trumpets. Silver was very important because the metal and the color, just like brass is the color of judgment, right? Silver is the color of the metal of redemption. In Israel, in practicality, these two trumpets, they were used for three reasons. The first one was they would be blown to for the people to be called out and to gather and to convocate. They would blow this trumpet. By the way, I mean, there are 3 million people. It was while they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, and they would blow this trumpet when it was time to gather or convocate. The second reason was they would use these trumpets and blow them when it was time for all of God's people to pick up and move on. And the third one was the trumpets were used to call, it was a call to battle. When it was time for war or to arm yourselves for battle, these trumpets were used. Now listen, why two trumpets? Follow this. 1 Corinthians 15, I want to mention, it talks about the rapture that we're talking about, and it calls it at the last trumpet. Just say that with me, the last trumpet. What we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about the rapture, harpazo, raptus, the catching up, that will happen for us when the Lord descends with a shout. Seems like an archangel is going to be shouting too, but the Lord himself will shout, and with the trumpet of God, it says, will sound, and we will be raptus. Sometimes people get confused or have different ideas concerning the timing. And you know, when I meet brothers and sisters who are, you know, mid-trib or post-trib or whatever, I still have wonderful fellowship with them. And, you know, it's not, you know, the salvation issue. But here's the deal though, is you gotta understand these details to really get the context. Many say that Revelation chapters 8 and 9, right? Because in, here's the deal, and we just went through Revelation, no, that's Leonardo DiCaprio, Revelation a while back. I guess it's been a couple years now, but it seems like yesterday, right? Because it's just so ingrained. We went through every chapter, every verse. But in Revelation chapters 8 and 9, you have a series of seven trumpets. How many trumpets?
Seven
trumpets, right, that are going to happen. And they're right in the middle of the tribulation. The tribulation, by the way, if you didn't know, is a seven-year period that is coming. That was prophesied all over the place, including Daniel chapter 9. But it's coming at the end, right before when Christ does come and set his feet on the ground. But it's a seven-year period of God outpouring his wrath and discipline on a Christ-rejecting world. Listen, that event is described clearly in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. After 19, you got the wedding and all that stuff. Before that, you have other pictures, but this seven-year period in Revelation 6 through 19. I really call it a period of mercy, because if you really look at it, why didn't Jesus just come back and just wipe everybody out and start over? No, he gives them this seven-year period, a painful period, but there's going to be some of the greatest revival on the planet during that period of people who previously rejected. There's something for them. But listen, this is a period that happens after the rapture. In Revelation, and John uses the words, like he says, I will show you what will happen, metatauta, after this, after this, after this, these things. So he sees in chapter 1 this vision of Jesus. In chapters 2 and 3, it's Jesus' message to the seven churches. How many churches?
Seven
is the number of completion, the sevenfold church. Then he says, I will show you what will happen after this. Now, by the way, chapters 4 and 5 is before chapter 6. And I take Revelation very, you know, when you look at these specific words. So after Jesus' words to the sevenfold church, John, it says, he says, I heard a voice like a trumpet. Like a what? Like a trumpet, saying, come up here. And immediately I was caught up in the spirit. He's a picture of something. And what he sees when he is caught up in Revelation 4 and 5 is the church. People worshiping God from every tribe, tongue, and nation, worshiping holy God and the Lamb who was slain for them, who still looks like one who is slain. To him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, power and glory and honor forever. They're all praising him in this harmony of different languages from every tribe. It's incredible. This is what John sees. That's chapters 4 and 5. It's in heaven. Then immediately after that, the camera pans down to earth and we start chapter 6 through 19. And the tribulation begins. Remember what the trumpet does, by the way? Three things. It gathers the people up. It tells them it's time to pick up, leave everything, and move on. And it arms them for battle, which, by the way, so during that seven-year period, there's going to be a huge battle at the end of the tribulation. That's called Armageddon, which, by the way, you and I, when at the end of which, when Jesus returns, he will return with his holy ones, with you and me. On horses, I hope you can ride because it's really high up. It's in the clouds. I remember being on where did Elijah and the 400 prophets? Carmel, which is right above the Valley of Megiddo. I remember standing on there and my pastor Wayne was talking about this and he's talking about us coming, you know, in the clouds when Armageddon is happening. You could just see this huge battleground, this huge valley. It's just breathtaking. And as he's talking about us, he's like, maybe right up there will be coming the clouds on horses. And then it thundered. And we all just went. Was it a trumpet? I don't think it was, you know, but it was just like, whew. It was a really impacting moment. For me, we will return. We will be a part of that. But here's just one thing that I want to say is some people interpret, I believe is a little confused where they say, they believe that at the last trumpet, that means one of the trumpets in Revelation chapter 9, which is part of the trumpet judgments, which is in the middle there, and that we will be raptured then. And so God's people will go through the first part, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. When people believe that, I don't have any problem with them. You know, that's fine. But when it comes to getting down to the details, I believe that they're mistaken, because those trumpets, that's seven trumpets. That's a set of seven trumpets. And those trumpets, by the way, very clearly are played, blown by various angels. They are not the trump of God. There are a lot of various trumpets in the Bible being played, some by men, some by angels, but there are only two trumpets, two times when God in his voice speaks the trump of God, that term. The first trump of God we saw in Exodus chapter 20 when we looked at this where God's voice is heard as a trumpet. In a strange time and all this stuff, that's called the first trumpet. The only other one like that is called, they don't call it the second one because there's no third. It is called the last trumpet, the first and the last. And the last trumpet, according to Paul, who's a pretty smart guy, in Corinthians 15, says that that is going to be the rapture. What about the other trumpets? What about them? They're irrelevant when you're talking about this, the trump of God. There are only two trumps of God. Numbers, according to number 10, and he was to make only two of those. One, the first trump was he gathered the Israelites together to give them the law, when God spoke and everybody heard it audibly, unmistakably. The last trump gathers his church together to bring them to heaven. So the feast of trumpets is on the first day of the seventh month, meaning completion, fulfillment, which, by the way, is also a harvesting term. It reminds me of Romans 11, when he talks about when God is going to once again focus on the Jewish nation of Israel. But he uses a very specific phrase where he says, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then comes the rapture, right? So when the fullness of the Gentiles, there's another scripture that calls it the time of the Gentiles. That's different than a 7-year period called the time of Jacob's trouble. But it was a harvesting term, listen, that when the harvest and the crop was all complete and it's been harvested and it's gathered up, it was the fulfillment, the last sheaf has come in. And it prophetically talks about when the last Gentile, of course, there are believing Jews in there as well, praise God. But the last Gentile gets saved, and it is the completion and the fulfillment of what began was sort of foreshadowed at Pentecost with the birth of the church, the birth of the church age. But at the end of the church age, when the crop has come in, is the rapture, when the last trumpet is blown. At that time, the world will go through a great difficulty. We call it the tribulation. Some call it the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the final wake-up call. It's like the snooze button almost in the way I think. The final wake-up call that deals, yes, with the whole world, and God is specifically working with the nation of Israel again. Another reason I believe that this tribulation, it is going to be, it's a time of mercy, because there's going to be an incredible, beautiful revival that we are going to see in further feasts next week. It's okay. But the rapture happens, and can you imagine what happens when this world, when all the Christians are raptured? I tell you what, every government system and whatever and things that are being primed, man, it all gets locked into place. Paul tells the Thessalonians, he says, listen, you're looking for, you know, the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist and all that. He says, but yes, the spirit of lawlessness, the spirit of Antichrist is in the world. He's been in the world all this time during this time of the Gentiles. He's been priming the pump, priming the world for that false one to come, the Antichrist. But Paul says that the man of lawlessness, he can't be revealed until the one who holds him back. That's the Spirit of God. By the way, who's the temple of the Holy Spirit? You are. But just one little side note. What is a temple for? Who dwells in a temple? God. It's not a temple for any angel or any other. Anyways, God the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, who we are the containers. He dwells within us. Do you think he would just leave and then we're all here like, ugh? We just sort of fold over and I don't feel good. No. But it says when the one who restrains him, and by the way, I know I've mentioned this before, your priority is not politics, it's the gospel. But that doesn't mean politics aren't important, because we are part of the one who restrains lawlessness right now. It is actually, it's not the most important part of your purpose, but it is an important part still. It's just like your family. They're not more important than the kingdom of God and, you know, the gospel. But you know what? They are a very important part. God says that's important. Pray for those in government. Pray for some of those in government to get out of government and then other guys to get in government. But you know, there is a place, is what I'm saying. But it's got to be balanced. It's not just to win arguments, it's to win souls. But it doesn't mean that you're not a part of standing against lawlessness. We should stand against them wanting to teach our kids in kindergarten about sex and details and stuff like that. We should stand against. I read an article the other day about what's just gone on in California. And it was one of these things. It said, fact check. It was really interesting. All these different sites, they said, fact check. You know, people are railing about what's going on in California, and they're saying that they're making pedophilia and stuff legal, but it's not. All it's doing is making it so that a 14-year-old and a 24-year-old can groom that 14-year-old. And then it started going into these details. I'm just like, what? It's exactly. Oh man, it broke my heart. It broke my heart. And in Genesis, when Lot You look at Lot, he was not perfect by any means, right? And he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was his cries that God heard to come. You know, he wasn't perfect, but he was crying out. It's like the mob come into his house. Give us these guys, give us your daughters, give us, you know. He wasn't perfect, and yet Peter calls him righteous Lot because of God's grace. And when the angels came down, and they finally, he was hesitant, he was kind of conflicted and these things, and his family wasn't all making it. The angel grabs him and says, I'm gonna pull you out of here because I cannot send God's wrath until you're out. And he was caught up, and then the fire came. Okay. Where am I? None of this is on my notes. This time of difficulty, here's a detail. Remember that the fullness, when the time is up, the last sheaf is in, the harvest, the fullness of the Gentiles, same kind of harvesting term. Then the great time of great difficulty will happen, and yet you see it's a time when those who rejected Christ, while it was the time of grace, they didn't. And boom, time's up, too late. And yet for 7 years, God still has mercy. Do you remember last week when we talked about one of the laws of Israel that God handed down? He said, at your harvest, you fully harvest your crop. And yet there was still supposed to be some grain left on the edges and the corners and the fridges. Why? So that the poor and the beggars, if they were willing to seek and work for their food, there was still something left for them. Praise God that even after the time of the Gentiles and the big harvest is fulfilled, there's still going to be time for the poor beggars who previously rejected. And it's going to be a wake-up call. There's still some, it's going to be a very difficult time for them. And they're not going to be raptured, they're going to be martyred. But by the mercy of God, their souls can be saved. Christ died on Passover, buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, rose again on the Feast of First Fruits, poured out his Spirit at Pentecost. Then there's a gap of time. Then the trumpets are blown on the first day of the seventh month, seven, meaning fulfillment, completion. And all of the people are gathered. They pick up, they move on. They gather up to Jerusalem. The Feast of Trumpets, which celebrate how many trumpets?
Seven.
Two. That's a trick question.
Yeah.
That's on live feed, buddy.
Yeah.
29. Anyways, two. The first one, gathering the Israelites when God physically spoke. And I tell you what, if there's a time where it's like, well, is this the time God spoke? I'm not sure and whatever. It's not that time. I know you've heard me say this before, but it's like they say in the jungle or Africa where they say, you know, there are all the times you're in the jungle and you think, oh, was that the lion? I think I heard a lion. Was that the lion? Anytime you think that, it's not him. Because when the lion roars, there is no mistake. You know it. The first time, Exodus 20. The second time at the rapture, when he will gather his people at the fulfillment, the crop of the Gentiles. Remember, the first fruits was the first sheaf of those who will be born from among the dead, guaranteeing that the rest of the crop will come. Now the fulfillment. Now once that takes place, that'll take us to the next feast. One last thing and I'm done. We took communion today, which is so wonderful. And just celebrating, you know, what Jesus did, and we commemorate. But you know, for me, it's also prophetic. You know, on those same conversations, he said, you know, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe in me also. Like the same as. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and receive you unto myself. Remember on the 40th day, he disappeared into the clouds and the two angels said, don't worry, he's gonna come back in the same way, right? In the clouds. Where did Paul said that we're gonna meet the Lord? Listen, this is my body for you, my broken for you, my blood. Did you know that Jesus didn't just make this whole thing up on the spot? This was actually attached to part of an engagement ritual. You got to understand, in the Hebrew mind, in ancient Hebrew culture, this is how a man would propose to a woman. And it would be this sharing the cup, breaking bread. It kind of goes back to, you know, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone and that type of thing. But this is my body, my blood for you. And they would go through this communion. And it was a proposal. It was a commitment, right? Then a ring would be exchanged. By the way, remember when it was either Paul, I think it might have been Peter, who said that the Holy Spirit is the signet sealing us for the day of redemption. Like the Holy Spirit, there's this big prophetic meaning in wedding rings and stuff like that, because when people would make a covenant in those days, it would be a promise, it would be a covenant, and usually something would be sacrificed. There was bloodshed. It's like, we are dead serious. And they would state their intentions, and this is my part, and I will fulfill it. And then they would give the other person some kind of signet, an earring, a bracelet, something valuable. We use wedding rings. Peter says that our signet, our seal for the day of redemption by Jesus, when he comes for us, redemption. Silver's the color of what? You know, redemption, the trumpet. Until that day, until the day he's taken out and we're taken out with him. So listen, there would be these words exchanged, like my body, my blood for you. A commitment, right? Blood shed. A proposal, a promise, a signet given. Now listen, after that, there would be a gap of time. In fact, an undetermined gap of time that the bride didn't know, and even the groom didn't know at first, but because there were things that take place during this gap of time. Listen, so what the groom, after he makes that, gives the signet, makes that proposal, my blood, my body, it's yours, but it's not fulfilled yet. Here's the signet. The man, the groom, would go back to his father's house and he would build onto it a place for him and his bride to live, an extension. The word mansions is rooms, but he would take time to build and prepare a place in his father's house. While he's doing that, the bride's job was to make herself ready. She would go through this beautifying process. She doesn't know when he's going to come, but she would make her own wedding dress. She would, this white wedding dress. She would prepare, if they could afford it, they would embalm like their skin with oils and perfumes over time so that they just, and there would just this beautifying process of the bride beautifying herself for the groom. Looking forward to that day. Cannot wait for that day. And she didn't know when he was coming for her, but she eagerly watched and waited. And then one day, the groom who promised, when the groom was ready and the father said, okay, the groom would come because the father said it's time. He would come, he would usually have like an entourage. of all of his friends, like this entourage, and they would come by the bride's house where she was to be ready basically every day. He would come by her house and there would be a trumpet blown and there would be shouts of come on out here. And she would race out to meet him, not in her house, but she would race out to meet him and just fall into his arms. Then he would take her and all those people, he would take her back to his father's house. Now listen, where he would take her into the room, the place which he prepared for her. And for 7 days, how many days? 7 days, they would just be all alone. It would be a very intimate time, consummating time, and talking and just enjoying one another, getting to know one another even more, all this stuff. During that 7 days, there's a feast going on in the courtyard of the father's house in there, where all of the friends and all this stuff, they're all feasting for 7 days while the groom and the bride are tucked away in this room in the father's house. And at the end of 7 days, at the end of the feast, the groom would appear, and he would appear with his bride with him. It was sort of the, I now present to you, Mr. and Mrs., you know. But it was a grand thing. And so he would be revealed, and the bride would be revealed, and the party's over. That's just something to chew on. It's lunchtime. Just giving you something to chew on. Remember, you are the bride. And Paul says, I just want to leave you with this thought where Paul says, so therefore we will always be with the Lord. And so therefore, you guys, comfort one another with these words. And by the way, all of these details we're looking at, there are so many of these reasons and the details and the timings, feasts, literally appointed times. Christ died on the exact time. Passover, time of day. He buried on unleavened bread, risen on first fruits, poured out the Spirit on Pentecost. I'm just saying there's a reason that many scholars believe that the rapture, we don't know the day or the hour, but Jesus said, know the time you live in and look up for the times and the seasons. The rapture, they say, will most likely happen in September. September, October. Just things that make you go, Everybody go, Okay. Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, we just want to comfort one another with these words. We are comforted. Oh, Lord. Yes, you are the God and the judge of all the universe. But Lord, what you have done for us, We fear and reverence you, but we're not afraid of you doing harm towards us. Everything you desire is good towards us. Thank you that we are safe and we are in your favor in Christ Jesus. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death right now, we will fear no evil because you are with us. Your rod and your staff, which should terrify some people, they comfort us, Lord. You prepare a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we just enjoy and eat. And surely your goodness and your loving kindness will follow us all the days of our everlasting, eternal lives. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys.